What do you do when it finally dawns on you that the situation you face is absolutely hopeless? That no matter how hard you try, there simply is no escape, no way out. What do you do? What should you do? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at that question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue today our series in Isaiah. We've been in Isaiah now for some weeks, and we will continue really to the end of the year in Isaiah. Last 2 weeks, you've been in chapter 40 of Isaiah, one of the great chapters of the Bible, and I want to thank Walter Somerville for taking the class while I had to be away. Now today, we turn to the next chapter, chapter 41 in Isaiah. I've titled this as God Among the Nations is the title I've given it. You could give it just about any title, speaking of God's sovereignty over the nations. And we see that in today's lesson. Well, I'm in chapter 41, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 through 14. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them into dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed, by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it in fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol, so it will not topple. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who rage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel, do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And then verse 18, I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. These are remarkable words, and we'll see that as we look through the lesson today. Let's just step back, though. I want us to note where we are in our study of this book of Isaiah, because, of course, it's a great book, and it's a long book, and I want to just simply pause and note where we are. As we've already noted, chapter 40, where you were the last 2 weeks, is a major turning point in Isaiah. It's a turning point for various reasons, but Well, it's a turning point because it marks a whole new section on to the end of this long book. We've noted earlier, and let's just be sure that we're clear in our minds, Isaiah essentially has three parts to it, three major sections. Chapters 1 through 35 are Isaiah's prophecies to the people of his own time, to his contemporaries. Then we saw that little historical interlude of chapters 36 through 39 that speak about the invasion by the Assyrians that almost destroys the nation and how Hezekiah refuses to give in. And in answer to his prayers and the prayers of Isaiah and God's people, God miraculously delivers them. And then chapter 40 onward to chapter 66, you have Isaiah's prophecies about the future. They are directed at future generations. There's a gap, actually, of a couple of hundred years, talking about their release from captivity, captivity that hasn't even happened in the earlier chapters, but release and freedom that God would be giving them, and along with that, prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Now, having said that, that chapter 40 marks that transition to the whole last section here, looking to the future for Isaiah's people, let me just simply notice that chapter 40 is not only a transition and a turning point, but it also introduces two major themes that you will find throughout the rest of Isaiah. That isn't to say there aren't other things in those chapters, but you find essentially two major themes, one on God's goodness and the other on God's greatness. God's goodness, telling about the comfort that he brings to his people and will bring to his people. God's goodness to his people in spite of what has happened to them and what they have done. And then God's greatness, some of the great verses in the scripture you'll find in the latter part of chapter 40, as you saw last week, that God is great and God is good. And I don't know whether you've ever thought about it or not, but if God is good but he's not great, that doesn't help you very much. And if God is great but he's not good, that doesn't give you much assurance either or much comfort. But both are true and both are foundational. And from this point on, Isaiah will expound and expand upon those two great themes. Well, I have 2 points in the lesson outlined today as we look in Isaiah 41. First of all, I want us to look, and this will take most of the time, frankly, I want to look at what I call a startling assertion. A startling assertion. And in order to understand why it's a startling assertion, we have to spend a little bit of time looking at the context and where the people really are at the time in Isaiah's vision that he speaks. So you have a startling assertion and then what I have called, excuse me, a steadfast assurance. A steadfast assurance. So let's look at each one of those in turn, and I begin with what I've called a startling assertion, and we have to begin by talking about the people of the time to which Isaiah is addressing these words, what their situation is. What is their situation? Well, we ask 3 questions. First of all, what has happened to them? What has happened to them? Now, I will just simply short-circuit that, as it were, by looking back in one of the historical books of the Old Testament. I'm back at the very end of 2 Chronicles. Chronicles tells especially about God's dealings with the so-called southern kingdom. And at the very end of 2 Chronicles 36, I'm reading here at verse 11. Just listen. The last king is named Zedekiah. And it says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. Now, get what it says about Zedekiah's reign. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. What do you have in those few words that talk about the end of the nation and the invasion that will take place? What you have, first of all, is a rejection of God's word. The king, Zedekiah, will not listen to God's word. And here, the chronicler specifically mentions Jeremiah, the prophet. And Jeremiah is speaking God's word to him, and he will not listen. And the people are that way. They will not listen. And when that happens, it leads down the road to a rejection of God's moral and spiritual standards. It's a rejection of the law, a rejection of the prophets. The whole point, as I say, is a rejection of God's word. And you not only have a rejection of God's word, but closely tied with it, you have a compromised leadership. You have a compromised leadership, a leadership that does not seek God's will, of course, and simply does whatever pragmatically seems to be the best thing at the moment. And so Zedekiah will try to depend on foreign alliances. Those fall through. A compromised leadership that turns to idolatry and pagan practices, and none of those will help. So you have a rejection of God's word, you have a compromised leadership, and eventually it leads to invasion and destruction. Let me just continue reading a few of the verses here at the very end of 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 17. He, God, brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary. They tried to flee to the temple, and it did them no good. Who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, they set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. And they became servants or slaves to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So what was the situation? What had happened? What had happened is that there was a rejection of God's law, a compromised leadership, and that led to invasion, and that led to absolute total destruction. And what we just looked at here for a very brief amount of time was, in some ways, the most tragic, traumatic event in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. It was terrible because from this point on, in the foreseeable future, there is no nation, there is no king, there is no temple, there is no priesthood. For all practical purposes, they're destroyed and they're living in slavery, just as they did during the time of the Egyptian captivity. So that's the first thing, what happened. Why did it happen? The chronicler tells us, again, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again. Understand God's patience, God's persistence, because he had pity on his people and on their dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. What a word. And there was no remedy. And so the judgment of God comes upon them. God does not deal in judgment capriciously or lightly or delightedly. No, it's the last possible work that he could do is to bring judgment on his people. And yet that's what happened, and that's why it happened. Now, step back a moment and ask another question. What was the result? Try, and we can't do it, I know that, but try to put yourself in the sandals of the people who have survived. They've seen their loved ones killed. They've seen their city burned and destroyed and the wall torn down. And now they are carried away. And the Babylonians were cruel. Sometimes when they carried away captivities, they literally would put hooks in their mouths and chain them together and cart them away the hundreds of miles to Babylonia. And put yourself, what was the result among those who were still alive? Well, I think you can detect two things. Number one, doubt. Number two, despair. Doubt. Because most of these people, understand, they did not have a strong faith at all. In fact, some of them had wandered away into idolatry, and yet in the background they're saying to themselves, well, we're still God's people, aren't we? How could this possibly happen to us? Why would God do this to us? Now remember, they've had the prophets and supremely Jeremiah telling them why it's going to happen, and they've ignored that. Jeremiah has even promised that someday God will bring them back to the land in 70 years, and they've ignored that. They haven't believed it, if they even really heard it. But on one hand, it's doubt, absolute doubt. You see this in the previous chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Doubt that comes upon them. And longer term, of course, it's happened because they've ignored God's word, but it's there, it's doubt. And it's also despair, despair. Psalm 89, we're not absolutely certain when it was originally written or in what context, but almost certainly, if it doesn't reflect the captivity of the Babylonian captivity, it almost certainly would have been spoken by the Jews that were in captivity. Just listen to these words. This is Psalm 89, verse 46. How long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting my life is, for what futility you've created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Who can escape the power of the grave? Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? That's despair. That's saying, God, you've abandoned us. And we see it in another place in the Psalms. This is Psalm 137, which was written while they were in Babylon. And it starts out this way, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. We looked back to our former homeland and we've wept because there is no hope. Now, again, let's step back and let's just notice The behind the doubt and the despair is an assumption. And it always is. There's always an assumption when you are filled with doubt or you are filled with despair, and it will come to all of us. But behind it is an assumption. And it's the assumption, first of all, if you really are hopeless, if you really are encountering a situation where there is no way out, the first assumption is that nothing's going to change. They're saying nothing's going to free us. We're slaves. Here we are hundreds of miles away from our homeland, and it's been destroyed anyway. Think of the possibilities. Could they revolt? Oh, no, they were powerless. And what would they do if they did revolt? Where would they go? Policy change? Are the Babylonians all of a sudden going to turn into nice, sweet, kind people? Oh, no, not them. Regime change? No, Babylonia at this time is the strongest empire in that part of the ancient world. There's no way that's going to happen. And so the assumption is nothing's going to change. But there's a deeper assumption, don't miss it. The assumption deeper than this is God either can't do anything for us or God won't do anything for us. Either way, God is divorced from the situation. God is useless in the situation. And you'll notice, sir, there's a subtle shift that takes place there because in essence they're saying, we aren't to blame that there's no hope. God's to blame. He won't do anything. He can't do anything, perhaps. That's the assumption. Now, I've taken time to paint the picture. Now, let's look at what I call the correction. Because the correction is what I call the startling assertion. The correction is that God comes in and he contradicts those assumptions. When they say nothing's going to change, God says, oh, yes, it will. When they say to themselves, God can't do anything or he won't do anything, God comes in and says, oh, yes, I will. And here's how he does it. He does it, first of all, with a promise. And the promise, first of all, is that I have not rejected my people. You think I've written you off. You think I've abandoned you. But I have not. Chapter 41, verse 9. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. I chose you back centuries before with Abraham. And although you have been through this trauma, I have not rejected you. More than that, I've not only not rejected you, but I am with you. Verse 10 in chapter 41. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. And not only will God has he not rejected his people and he is with his people, but he will deliver them and help them. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And I will bless you. I will bless you. Now, promises are cheap. I make no judgment about us being in an election season. Promises are cheap. We all know that. What's the proof? And here's the startling assertion. The startling assertion is that God is saying, I am raising up a new power in the world. A power that eventually will come and destroy the power of your captors. The king of Babylonia will be destroyed. Babylon will be destroyed. And a new power will be coming in. He does not name that power by name at this particular point, but we know later, of course, who it is. What he is saying is that I have raised up Cyrus, the head of the Persian Empire. And in time, the Persian Empire will come and destroy Babylon. And when it does, the policy will be reversed. That's the hint that he gives here, and it becomes more explicit as we go down through Isaiah. Cyrus the Great, we think about Genghis Khan and Napoleon, and I don't know who else. But Cyrus the Great was one of the great conquerors in history, in any time of history. Within the span of 10 years, the Persian Empire, that was only a fairly small spot in the Middle East, under his leadership, it expanded from the Aegean Sea, across from Greece, all the way to India. In only 10 years, he had essentially conquered that part of the world. And eventually, he would conquer Babylonia. And it's interesting, Isaiah here talks about those who see him coming. It says, they help each other. They say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker, the idol maker, encourages the goldsmith. The other nails down the idol so it will not topple. Historians tell us that the king of Babylonia, when he perceived finally the threat coming from Cyrus and the Persians, he sent to all the major cities in his empire for them to send their idols to Babylon, the capital. And he sprinkled those idols all over the capital city because he thought, maybe those will protect us. And it didn't, as we will see later on. But the point of it all is this, why I call it a startling assertion, is that this pagan king, this conqueror who is going throughout the Middle East, Cyrus, all of it is of God. God is the one who is behind the scenes in this. Chapter 41, verse 4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am He. That's the startling assertion. I am raising up a pagan, godless king. I am raising him up and I am using him, even though he doesn't realize it. I am using him to accomplish my purposes. And eventually, he will win. Because I'm behind it. I'm working. Well, let's move on and say a few words about my second point, a steadfast assurance. Because you see, what God is saying to the people, what Isaiah is saying to the people at this time is really three things. He's saying, first of all, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. You saw that in chapter 40. And it comes out in the practical ways here. God is stronger than the nations. God is stronger than your enemy, stronger than your captor. And his plans will not be blocked because he is sovereign. And he's not only sovereign, he's also active. He's at work. You don't see it. You look at this tyrant, Cyrus, and you don't see God there, but somehow behind the scenes, God is at work in hidden ways. And he orders all things ultimately for his glory. God is sovereign. He's over all. God is active, even when we don't see it. And God is with his people. They're chosen of his. They're secure. And therefore, they can trust their lives into his hands. Does this mean all of a sudden their chains will fall off? All of a sudden they'll be able to return to their land? No, that will take time. And sometimes when we confront difficult or even impossible situations, at those times, God still can be trusted. But it doesn't mean that he's going to deliver us necessarily in the ways we wish he would or in the ways we think he ought to. Because you and I look beyond Isaiah. You and I look to the one that Isaiah looked to eventually. You and I look to the Messiah, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what Isaiah could only know dimly. We know that because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, that this life is not all. And even in what seems to be the most hopeless situation, there is hope because of eternity, because of Christ. And he is the foundation of our hope. And so Isaiah speaks to these people hundreds of years past his time. And he says, no matter how hopeless it is, and it is, God is still at work. He is still on the throne. He still is sovereign. And he's active on behalf of his people. And he's active on behalf of his great plan for the world. So that, as he says here, so that they will be able to say that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it for his glory. Oh yes, no matter what we face, God knows it. And at times, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But God is with us. He has chosen us and brought us to himself in Jesus Christ. And when we respond to that, we know that we belong to him. And in him, there is hope. He can be trusted. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these profound truths, truths that are very difficult sometimes for us really to believe because the evidence seems so much in the other direction. But we thank you, Father, that you are sovereign. You're sovereign over the nations. You're sovereign over your people. You're sovereign over your church. You're sovereign over our lives. Oh, give us grace to trust that, knowing that we can, because our Lord Jesus died and rose again, and even now he intercedes for us. For we pray in his name. Amen.